Well, hey, good morning, church family, again, and happy Memorial Day weekend. Are you guys enjoying the Encounter Jesus series so far? I mean, we just kind of started. We're going to be on this theme for a long time, right up until school starts at the end of August. So hunker down, settle in, and enjoy the ride. There's so much, you know, because we're drawing on all four gospel accounts, and it is just so rich. I'm still pondering last week's message by John. It was so good. If you missed it, please go back and watch that online. It was amazing. So today, we're going to read a story that took place in the town of Capernaum. Probably heard of that. You can kind of see it in the top there. It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. This was Jesus' home base for ministry in the north. And it's a familiar story. I'm sure you've heard about it, you know, of a paralyzed man being lowered down through a roof in order to gain access to Jesus for the purpose of being healed. And to begin, just to kind of personalize it, I'd love for us all to imagine for a moment what it would be like to be paralyzed. You've probably heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was quadriplegic from a diving accident. You can read her books. But in first century Israel, life as a paralytic was extremely challenging. There were no federal, state, or local programs or agencies to help you. No funds, you know, for occupational therapy, in-home assistance, or counseling. It meant a complete loss of self-sufficiency in every area of your life. You can't walk, bathe, or eat, or go to the bathroom without someone's assistance. You can't blow your nose. You can't swat annoying flies away from your face. You can't feel anything, not even the warmth of human touch. Your body is just one big inanimate lead weight. And in a society where manual labor was the norm, your ability to earn a living would have been non-existent. You'd have to beg or rely on the generosity of others for your food and shelter. And then consider the social isolation. Being paralyzed, you'd be confined to your home all the time, and you'd be seen as a burden by your family and your community. You'd probably feel utterly useless. Last but not least, there would be a constant stigma that you would bear. You see, in the first century, it was a common belief that illness, including paralysis, was God's punishment for sin. That's how people would have viewed you. That would add a crushing sense of guilt and shame to your life, further exacerbating your isolation and despair. And perhaps worst of all, your condition would have been viewed as a physical defect, excluding you from religious life and prohibiting you from worship on the Temple Mount. But then one day, you hear about a certain rabbi named Jesus who has supposedly done miracles of healing, and he's in northern Galilee where you live. But you're skeptical, and rightly so. I mean, no one has ever heard of a paralytic being healed. But life is so unbearable that you allow yourself just the slightest little glimmer of hope. This scene really happened to a real man in a real town 2,000 years ago. And there were a multitude of eyewitnesses who got to see this paralytic get up and walk. But not only that, they got to hear the greatest words that can ever be spoken to a human being. They're the same words that God spoke to each one of us the moment we placed our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So we pick up the story in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to read it together, and then I'll pray. It's Mark 2, 1 through 12, and it's on page 837 in your Bibles, but I'm going to have it up on the screen for us as well. Let's read this together. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that for those of us who have believed, you say to us those same words, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven." Thank you that this morning that we're not just coming to a book or a text or a story. We're coming to you by faith. Lord, I was just reading this week a verse in 1 Corinthians that it says that you say, "I will dwell in you and walk among you." That is, you're not just indwelling us. In some sense, you're actually walking among us. So we say to you, we want to walk with you. We want to know you. We want to engage with you and experience you, enjoy real fellowship with you. Lord Jesus, you died so that we could enjoy all those things. So our hearts are open wide to you and to your word, and we ask you would speak to us now. Amen. Amen. All right, so a little background. In ancient Israel, this is a typical house. They had flat roofs, accessible by an outside stairway. And now, this is a pretty wide stairway. Many of them were very narrow, like a foot wide, you know. I don't know what this stairway was like in the story, but the roofs in that time were made of large beams. You can kind of see the larger beams in this picture. They were then cross-hatched by smaller sticks, and then all those smaller sticks were covered with thatch and then mud, or else dried mud tiles. As we often see in the book of Mark, there was a large crowd gathered. What was it that gathered this large crowd? Simply to hear Jesus preach the word. The Gospel of Matthew records that the multitude came to hear Jesus preach because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And this man and his friends are so desperate to get to Jesus that they carry him up these stairs and dig a large opening in the owner's roof in order to get access to Jesus. It would have showered down dirt and debris on many of the guests in the home. And you can just imagine how the crowd would be annoyed and angered by this. It's like when you've been waiting in a long line, you know, forever, and then somebody has the audacity to cut in front of you in line, right ahead of you. But Jesus he's not offended. Nor is this gracious response by him something new for him. Because if there's one thing that we consistently see throughout Jesus' ministry, it's that he didn't mind inconvenient interruptions. I don't know about you, but I can have a hard time whenever somebody derails my plans or agenda. Any of you relate to that at all? I've had to learn to welcome unwelcome intrusions as divinely appointed gifts. Yes, gifts. They're not just random, annoying inconveniences. They are part of my sanctification. becoming more like Jesus. Like when I've, you know, this is classic for Fort Collins these days. When you've waited at a stoplight to turn left and you've gone through two stoplight cycles and you're still in line, and then the third cycle starts and the person in front of you is on the phone and you miss the light again. Oh, how I hate that. But God loves it because he is more interested in my patience than my plans. This is a wonderful reminder to us that you and I are never an inconvenient interruption to God. He welcomes us with open arms 24/7, 365 days a year. You know, I've heard it said that one way you can tell if someone is really eager to engage with you and talk with you is to look at their feet. Guys, have you heard that? If their feet are pointed toward you, that means that, yes, they're interested, they're eager to engage with you. But if their feet are pointed away from you, it means they don't really want to engage with you. They'd rather be somewhere else. So what is God's posture toward you? Psalm 34, 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry." I assume his feet are pointed to us as well. This paralytic probably didn't know if his rude intrusion would be met with compassion or scorn. Imagine just being on that bed for a moment. One moment, all you can see is the blinding sun overhead. And the next, you're being lowered through this roof into a very crowded room of somewhat annoyed or even angry people. You're feeling self-conscious, embarrassed, like an unwelcome intruder crashing somebody's party. But again, Jesus is not offended at all. I mean, if anything, he's encouraged by it. He immediately stops what he's doing and he bends over you and looks right into your eyes and he addresses you. And you are shocked when he addresses you as son. In the Greek, the word son can be a term of endearment or affection. It's like saying, "my son." It can also be a term used by a superior acting with authority and benevolence. Jesus doesn't ask, you know, "what do you want me to do for you?" It's pretty obvious to everyone. The expectation of everyone there, including you, is that he would heal your paralysis. But instead, to everyone's shock and dismay, Jesus says, "son, your sins are forgiven." Especially the sin of putting a big hole in my roof. How would you feel hearing Jesus say that in that moment? Would you be disappointed? You know, that maybe you're only going to leave there being forgiven rather than physically healed? I think that all of us at times can wrongly value physical blessings from God above his spiritual blessings. I know I'm guilty of that. How do you know if that's the case with you? Well, just look at your prayer life. Is it primarily focused on physical, tangible, earthly circumstances and needs, or is it more focused on asking God for things like holiness, patience, perseverance, boldness, biblical understanding, fruit of the Spirit, love for your enemies? When you read all the prayers in the New Testament, especially those of the Apostle Paul, you find that the vast majority of them focus on people's spiritual needs and blessings. It's not that our physical needs are irrelevant or of no concern to God. It's just that from God's perspective, our spiritual needs are far more important. I mean, what was truly more important here? This paralytic's ability to walk for the few remaining years of his life, or where he was going to spend eternity? One thing that I'm sure you find striking about this story is that, as far as we know, neither the paralytic nor his friends verbally asked Jesus for healing. But what's even more striking is that the paralytic never even asked for forgiveness. Wow. And yet, as we'll see in a moment, both of them were freely granted. Why? Well, we know that forgiveness, which is part and parcel to redemption, justification, salvation, being right with God, is by faith. Only faith. Faith alone, just faith, nothing else at all, ever. It's by faith. It's not by saying a prayer, not by responding to an altar call, not by being baptized or anything else. Total forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, even sins we haven't committed yet, is only by faith in Jesus Christ, who died to pay for all those sins. And here in verse 5, it says that Jesus saw their faith. There is plural. Not just the paralytic's faith, but the faith of all four of his friends as well. How did he see it? In the extreme lengths that they were willing to go in order to get his attention and have an audience with him. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of people in need of healing. They didn't have doctors back then, at least effective ones. There were a lot of people in need of healing who never went to these extreme lengths. Jesus saw their faith. It reminds me of James 2:18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith." How? By my works. That's what this man did. Last week, we saw the desperate heart of a pagan Canaanite woman who simply would not take no for an answer. And in that way, Jesus saw her faith. It's not that Jesus was reluctant to bless her. It's just that he really values persistent faith. This paralytic and his friends came to Jesus motivated by the prospect of a physical healing. This wasn't like taking someone to the doctor, you know, in hopes of them getting better. This was a declaration to the entire city that they believed Jesus could do a miracle. An unprecedented, astonishing, mind-blowing, jaw-dropping, supernatural miracle. They didn't care what anyone thought. This was an act of shameless desperation. This man and his friends, they had no promise that Jesus would heal him, but nothing was going to keep them from trying. Theirs was an audacious faith. Many Christians today might even call it reckless. But what was the worst thing that could happen? Jesus could say no, right? I don't want to be overly critical here, but I just want to insert this. It's probably just a little pet peeve of mine. But I've noticed that in some Christian circles, you'll often hear people frequently inserting the word "just" throughout their prayers. Okay? "God, I just ask that you would be with so-and-so today. God, I just pray that you would help me with my test tomorrow. God, I just want to pray for wisdom for the doctors." And to be honest, I'm guilty of praying that myself at times, okay? But what does the word "just" really mean? It means simply, or only, or merely. And what it communicates, even if it's unconscious, is, "God, I don't want to overburden you by asking too much. I don't want to impose or be presumptuous by asking anything too great or too difficult. So I'm just going to throw you this softball, something that should be easy for you to answer." But if we have learned anything from Jesus and from the Bible in general, is that God loves, he invites, and he welcomes the biggest, boldest, and craziest of prayers. I mean, think about it. because of people's requests to God, he made the sun stand still in the sky for about a whole day. He parted the Red Sea so that his people could walk through it. He turned 150 gallons of water into fine wine. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't like absolutely critical. He fed 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he brought Lazarus back to life after being dead 4 days. Sure, those things don't happen every day, but I bet that if we knew all the things God does around the world on any given day, we would be astonished. I like this quote by Pastor Mark Batterson. He says, "Bold prayers honor God, and God honors bold prayers. God isn't offended by your biggest dreams or boldest prayers. He is offended by anything less. If your prayers aren't impossible to you, they are insulting to God." Ouch. Will you and I be a people who persistently and tenaciously ask God and expect him for impossible things because he's so great? Or will we resign ourselves and settle for small, attainable victories? How you answer that question is largely determined by the people you run with. The people you run with. This paralytic could not have expressed his great faith without the help of his 4 friends who were willing to believe and step out on a limb with him. Jesus healed this paralyzed man, at least in part, because of his friend's faith. That's why your circle matters. Okay, let's read the rest of our passage for this morning. Mark 2, verses 6 to 12. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that we were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Wouldn't it have been fun to be there? Oh my goodness, would have been amazing. This paralytic, whose name we don't even know, he had a need, a very consuming felt need. And it was this felt need that initially drove him to seek out Jesus. Now, people come to Jesus for all kinds of reasons initially. You know, what drove you to the Lord? Maybe your marriage was falling apart. Maybe you were at the end of your rope with an addiction. Or you were struggling with insurmountable financial problems. Or like this guy, maybe you had a chronic medical condition. For me, I was depressed, searching for meaning and purpose and direction in my life. Jesus invites us to bring all of those needs to him, even if we're oblivious to our greater spiritual needs. He healed lots of people, even though that was not his primary concern or mission. His miracles and healings were primarily to authenticate his message. And we see that in verse 10 here. It says he healed this man so that everyone would know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. The assumption of Jesus' audience here was that it was easy to just tell somebody your sins are forgiven. I mean, that claim is pretty hard to authenticate, right? But to make a paralytic get up and walk was extremely hard by comparison. But you know what? In reality, being able to declare someone judicially forgiven by God is the hardest thing that has ever been accomplished in all eternity. Because that would require the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, living an absolute, perfectly sinless life, choosing to embrace the most cruel and painful death imaginable, and bearing all of the guilt for all of the sin that's ever been committed. Pretty hard. Jesus' message to this man was the same message that all the prophets before him and all the apostles after him boldly proclaimed: the forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And the apostle Paul in Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I wasn't even aware of my need for forgiveness when I first sought Jesus. It was only later that I understood my desperate need of it. All of us have needs. Even before the fall, when sin entered the world, humans had needs. You've probably heard of Maslow's famous hierarchy of needs. It states that our greatest needs are physiological: air, water, food, sleep, smoked brisket, chocolate, right? Then comes safety, love and belonging, and then esteem and self-actualization. It's hard to argue against. You know, our greatest needs seem related to our ability to stay alive, right? But in reality, the greatest need that you or I ever have is forgiveness. It's even more urgent and indispensable than life itself. Because without it, we are forever separated from our Creator and consigned to an existence of guilt, condemnation, and wrath. For Jesus to say to this man those four words, "Your sins are forgiven," it was a capital offense under Jewish law. And Jesus knew it. He was literally risking his life to say those four words. The scribes, they immediately pounced on it like sharks to a drop of blood. Because declaring this man's sins forgiven was an unmistakable claim to deity. Scribes were the ones who copied and interpreted the sacred biblical texts. They often served as teachers, interpreters, and legal experts in Jewish society. And in their hearts, they were accusing Jesus of this sin of blasphemy, horrific sin. And verse 8 says that Jesus immediately perceived in his spirit what these scribes were thinking. Being God, he could read minds, and he exposes their thoughts to the whole crowd. Now, you'd think that this amazing display of omniscience would be enough to persuade these cynical scribes of his deity, but unfortunately, it's not. Jesus can heal this man of physical paralysis, but it seems much harder to heal these scribes of their spiritual paralysis. You see, the Jewish leaders, they had a pretty well-developed understanding of what the promised Messiah would be like from their writings. Their writings spoke of the Messiah in terms of him overcoming demons, ushering in a perfect government, judging the godless, and that he would be righteous and even sinless. But their writings said nothing of the Messiah's ability to forgive sins. Well, what began as a hopeful and joyful occasion of healing suddenly turned into a perilous confrontation over religious authority. In verse 10, Jesus rightly tells them that forgiveness is a matter of authority. And the scribes are correct in saying that only God has the authority to forgive sins. But you know what? On a side note, I can't tell you how many times on TV or movies or sometimes even, you know, other believers, I'll hear him say this. Sorry, not forgiveness. I can't forgive myself, or else I finally forgave myself. You heard that? Saints, I hope you understand that this is not a biblical category. There is not a single example of self-forgiveness in the entire Bible. So if you find yourself thinking along those lines, then you are not thinking biblically. If it's really true that no one can forgive sins but God alone, then your ability or inability to forgive yourself is completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. Confession, repentance, and forgiveness from God is the only prescription for a guilty conscience. You say, well, aren't we supposed to forgive, extend forgiveness to one another? Yes, but that's in a relational sense, not a judicial sense. That's the difference. Only God has the authority to forgive in a judicial sense. The issue is, will I choose to receive God's forgiveness by faith that Jesus paid for my sin, or will I continue to beat myself up by trying to do enough good to make up for my sin? Think about it. You know, if the God of the universe, of whom the angels cry constantly, holy, 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 if he can forgive me, then who am I? Who am I to not be able to forgive me? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a sliding scale. You're either condemned or you're not. There is no in between. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Not you, not me. So rather than using the language of forgiving ourselves, I think it's more biblical to say this. By faith, I fully accept the forgiveness that God, the only judge, has given me. Regardless of my feelings, I choose to place the authority of his word above the authority of my feelings. That's incredibly liberating if you really tap into that truth. Our feelings are deceptive. As Christians, we have to be willing just to simply take God at his word. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So, just to recap, here are some of the takeaways I hope we'll consider this morning. One, the greatest words you will ever hear from God, our son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Two, Jesus always has time for you. You are never an interruption. Three, seek to value God's spiritual blessings above his physical blessings. Four, exercise bold, audacious faith in your prayers and actions. Believe God for the impossible. Five, your circle of friends matters. Run with others who have audacious faith. Six, like the man's four friends, be willing to go to extreme lengths to bring others to Jesus. And seven, freely receive God's forgiveness by faith, regardless of your feelings. As we wrap up this passage, I'd just like to share some thoughts on forgiveness in general. Over the years, I've heard many, many sermons on forgiveness. I've read whole books on forgiveness. I've taught on it. I've counseled people through it. And one of the things I've noticed is that every Christian wholeheartedly agrees with the biblical necessity to forgive. That's not the problem. They agree with it until they're the ones who have to forgive. That's the crux. And then all that conviction goes right out the window. They hold a grudge. They sever a relationship, or they leave the church so they don't have to deal with it. Happens all the time. I've seen it in every church, and I get it. On those occasions that I've had to forgive, it's a whole different ballgame. Because to forgive, it takes more than just an intellectual conviction that it's the right thing to do. It takes more than that. It requires at least 5 additional things. It requires, 1, a fear of the Lord regarding his command to forgive. This is not optional, it's a command. 2, a willingness to personally absorb the very real cost of an offense. 3, a faith that God allowed the offense and that he can use it for my good. 4, a satisfaction that perfect justice will be had either at the cross or in hell. And 5, a deep understanding of the gospel itself and how much God has forgiven me. All of those things are crucial. Without them, churches will continue to see pettiness, vindictiveness, social cliques, division, slander, bitterness, grudges, avoidance, people moving on to other churches, and fruitlessness. Because they're living out a warped and distorted Christian life before a world that is looking for authenticity and a supernatural relational health. They're looking for people who are imitating the man who said, "Father, forgive them," as they were driving nails through his hands and feet. That's what I love about Jesus. He's not only quick to forgive, but he's eager to do so. He's ready. He's willing. It's his preference. It's his default. It's his nature to forgive. I want to be like that. And the crowd loved this about Jesus too. We read Mark 2:12. He arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." How do we know that this poor paralytic truly had all of his sins forgiven? Well, certainly Jesus clearly declared him to be, but also because of the confirming sign of this man's healing. We know that at least some physical ailments are due to our sin, but not all of them. Certainly not all of them. And there are a couple clues here that perhaps this man's condition was, at least in part, due to his sin. First, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," as though he knew this man's unique sins. And second, there is no other recorded healing of Jesus where it combines forgiveness with the healing. So it's at least possible that this man's sins needed to be forgiven before he could enjoy being healed physically. We don't know for sure. Another thing I love about Jesus is that when he forgives, he always does it to the utmost degree. And this truth caused David to bless and just praise God with all of his being. It should have that same effect on us. In Psalm 103, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Number 1, who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He goes on. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Amen. I'd like to invite the band back up and our prayer team over here. We will never appreciate the gravity of forgiveness until we grasp the weight of our sin. We won't. You know, in our culture, there is a perception, a very pervasive perception, that sin is not a big deal, especially you know, if it doesn't seemingly hurt anyone. That's the perception. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, we weren't just handicapped in our sins. We weren't just crippled in our sins. We weren't just even paralyzed in our sins. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in our sins. To be forgiven, it's like having this enormous weight lifted. I remember playing football as a kid with our neighborhood kids, and sometimes I'd end up at the bottom of a huge dog pile. And it was scary. I was pretty scrawny as a kid. Sometimes I couldn't breathe. I thought I was going to die. I thought I'd be crushed. And it was always such a relief to get out from under that pile. Are you feeling like you're under a pile of sin today? Go to Jesus. Don't let anything or anyone distract, detain, or deter you from going. Be as desperate and bold and determined as this paralytic and his friends were. There's a quote I wanted to read to you, wrap up from Spurgeon. He says, "You cannot sin so much as God can forgive. If it comes to a pitched battle between sin and grace, you shall not be so bad as God shall be good. I will prove it to you. You can only sin as a man, but God can forgive as a God. You sin as a finite creature, but the Lord forgives as the infinite creator." I love that. So whether you're already a Christian here this morning, struggling with guilt, or you want to experience the forgiveness of Jesus for the very first time, our prayer team is going to be right over here after the service, ready to help you. You can talk to me or someone else that you know here. We bless you, Lord. We bless you with all our being for the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who took away my sin, that Mount Everest of sin that I was even oblivious to, that would forever separate me from life and from my Creator. God, thank you. You are under no obligation to pay that infinite debt. Thank you, Lord, for those four words. Your sins are forgiven. Oh, we love you, Lord. We of all people should be the most joyous, hilariously just praising people on earth. We have been given life. Thank you for taking that, taking the wounds, the scars, the whip, the scourge, the nails. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We love you. As we go out today, Lord, help us to present ourselves to you as those alive from the dead, and just to be a testimony to this world of your goodness. Amen.